Our Father and our God, we stand in awe of your long-suffering, your faithfulness. We stand amazed that you remain so constant, so stable, that we who constantly err and who, like sheep, all have gone astray, are always welcome to return, to repent, to utilize the provision of confession, which is a total picture of the grace that we have through the sacrifice of Christ. And then to sit for a few moments under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and to receive practical, useful instruction in facing day-to-day life. I recognize, Father, as a communicator, my complete inadequacy, my total inability to communicate the message you've designed for us tonight. And yet, once again, grace always takes up the slack. God the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher. He provides both for communicator and student divine illumination, wisdom and understanding that surpasses human intellectual capacity. And we pray that His work will be complete tonight and that the things that we study, which are so relevant and so pertinent to our time, will be a source of encouragement, a source of challenge, a source of comfort. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction, Jeremiah lived in times that parallel times such as those that we live in today. He lived in a time of lawlessness. He lived in a time where cult religions were rampant. I know many of you have asked about the news releases today, the human sacrifice being practiced in Mexico. And this takes people by surprise. It kind of comes as a shock to find out that it really is there. But this is something that, of course, is prevalent in a lot of places. It's just like so many things, not often found. There were a lot of potential disasters in the days of Jeremiah. They had, of course, natural disaster in the form of drought, which the United States is also suffering in. They had faced earthquakes. They'd had famine. In addition to this, of course, the incursion of foreign nations and the threat, not only economically and agriculturally, but politically on the nation, which existed at that time, the southern kingdom of Judah. As you remember, the northern kingdom had already fallen under divine judgment in 721 B.C. to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, made up of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, had held on for another 100 years. There was a lot of personal discouragement that was faced by the people of Jeremiah's time, and Jeremiah was, of course, no doubt affected as well, and we see some passages that will be looked at later on that illustrate how difficult it is to challenge people, to encourage people, to give people answers and then have very little response. And we'll see some of Jeremiah's own discouragement. We have to recognize that national reversionism, through rejecting the Word of God, is always going to bring about the fifth cycle of discipline on a nation. God disciplines nations in the same way that He disciplines individuals. And a nation is nothing more and nothing less than the sum total of its people. And when the majority of the believers in a nation go into apostasy and become involved in such things as the cultic religions of his time, the worship of Baal and Ishtar and the others, then obviously that nation is going to suffer divine discipline. But we have to recognize that there is a great danger. We've seen the danger of reversionism. We've seen the danger of both moral and immoral degeneracy. We have looked at a lot of the problems that faced believers who went into apostasy, as well as unbelievers in the nation who refused to believe in the coming of Messiah. One thing we haven't noted yet in recognizing some of the problems Jeremiah dealt with is the problem of soul fatigue. We did a study some time back in Ephesians chapter 6 on battle fatigue, and we'll probably get back into some of those subjects, but one of the great dangers to those believers that are oriented to truth and are spiritually hungry and motivated to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is not so much full-blown reversionism as the steps that may lead to it, and that is, of course, the gradual effect of battle fatigue, the increasing weariness that they feel in their soul and their spirit, which is called in the Bible fainting. And so we're going to look at fainting, and we're going to spend several classes. I've asked Janelle's father, Mr. Wilson, who is a missionary pastor in Australia, to come and talk to us tomorrow night and just tell us a little bit about his unique ministry before he heads back in a couple of weeks to Australia. So I'm going to give him an opportunity to share a little bit of that with us. But we are probably going to spend a few classes on the subject of soul fatigue, battle fatigue, and what happens when a believer becomes weary. I want to start by looking at Hebrews 12, because we were in Hebrews 12 on Sunday, and therefore we don't need to do a lot of the exegetical background. We have already analyzed the words and the meaning of the passage, but the first three verses illustrate for us the danger of soul fatigue. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the word therefore, of course, is a challenge from the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. The point being, if they can make it, so can you. They had weaknesses just like you and I. They fell just like you and I do. But they got up and they pressed on. And as we're told in Hebrews 11:34, it was not out of strength they were made stronger. It's out of weakness they were made strong. And the reason is because as the times they lived in demonstrated the futility of human strength in dealing with the problems, as their own generation and the circumstances they lived in illustrated to them every day their own frailty, they learned to rely on divine power, and they were cast constantly on the omnipotence of God rather than on their own resources, and therefore by becoming weak in their own strength, they actually became strong by faith. They are the cloud of witnesses who surround us. He says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." In this passage, there are at least five things that we might take note of as a foundation for our study. We begin with an objective. You cannot accomplish a mission until you know what the mission is. And part of the job of a commander and a leader is to set the objective clearly before the people. The objective, therefore, is to run with endurance. And running with endurance simply means persistence and tenacity in the spiritual life. It means pursuing the Word of God as your number one priority, and then it means applying the things that you learn to your day-to-day experience without giving up. The objective, then, is matched by the mechanics. The mechanics for running with endurance is the idea of laying aside, and there are two things that must be laid aside. Number one, things that are bona fide in themselves, and yet they become a hindrance, and then those things that, of course, come under the concept of our entangling sin. That would be our personal area of weakness. The third thing in the passage is the example. And the example set before us is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, a joy that includes having you and I in eternity with him, a joy that focused on being able to win you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, for that joy that was set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross. And the endurance of the cross was simply the capstone of enduring an entire lifetime of suffering. Endurance, as we're challenged in the objective, is one of the primary virtues of the Christian life. You have to have endurance. And you can take, of course, the idea of endurance from the spiritual realm and make practical and physical applications. Life takes a lot of endurance. Endurance begins with a mental attitude. Endurance is thinking that does not include the concept of quitting. Quitting has to be cut from the viewpoint of the individual. It has to be cut out of the vocabulary of the individual, and you just make up your mind that you do not quit. We'll see more on that as we move on. Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, as we saw from the word kataphroneo. He literally diminished in his own mind the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's amazing that we who are so shameful are always afraid of being put to shame, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no basis for shame, looked down on shame because he recognized how insignificant was the attitude and the viewpoint of society. Fourth, you have the focus, and the focus, of course, is found in the phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And then in the third verse, consider him. And you remember that fixing is a word that means literally to look away from our self-imposed limitations. The greatest limits that you will ever face are not limits of your environment. They are not limits of your circumstances. They are not limits of your own capabilities. They are limits of your own mind. And so self-imposed limitations, from the word apoharao, which means to get your eyes off the horizon, the boundary, the limitation, and instead focus your eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. That is the mental attitude. The word consider is analogizomai, and it simply means to keep Christ in mind, to review, to repeat your reflection on Christ over and over and over again. Keep refocusing on the person of Jesus Christ. And then fifth, you have the danger. And it's the danger that we want to amplify tonight. And that is so that, here's the purpose clause, you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now, the danger is twofold. First of all, it is mental. The word to grow weary is a word that literally means to mentally begin to entertain the idea of giving up. It is mental and spiritual exhaustion. So you have to beware when you find yourself getting to the point in the spiritual life where you begin mentally to entertain the idea of giving up the fight, throwing in the towel, stopping your spiritual pursuit, then you need to realize that you're in danger, because next comes the overt. And the overt is the phrase to lose heart. And losing heart simply means that you quit. Losing heart from ekluomai is a word that means to give out, to give up, to quit. So if you're going to accomplish the race of life, the Christian way of life, you have to persist. You have to maintain a sound, stable, consistent mental attitude in order to keep running the spiritual race. A question was put in the question box from Matthew 25:29, and I was asked to explain the statement, "For to everyone that has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one that does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." This comes from an extended passage that begins with a promise in Matthew 25 and verse 15 that God gives to every single person a work to accomplish. Now, God's will done God's way never lacks God's supply. So in that passage, God looks down and gives to each individual believer a work to accomplish. That life work is their destiny. That destiny, as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 18 and following, is a work that God ordained before history began. Before the globe started spinning, God had a plan for your life. He knew when you would live. He knew the conditions. He knew everything about you. He knew every thought you'd ever think. And He had a plan that was perfect for your life. But the point is, with the work, He also supplies enablement. And this is where later on in that passage in Matthew 25, you come into the concept of the talents. And of course, talents were simply a measure of money, an economic measure in the ancient world. And he's simply using the concept of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Not only this, but Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 says that each one of us has been given a unique measure of the gift of Christ. The measure given to me is different than the measure given to you. And whereas some people may look at a certain individual's enablement or provision or gift or whatever as being especially great, all that indicates is that the work they're called to do is greater, their responsibility is therefore greater, and therefore, of course, the danger is also greater. The greater the work you're called to, the greater the potential for failure. The greater your ministry increases, the greater the potential for failure. And therefore, God gives enablement. Some person, take one individual, launches into the work that they're given, and they use to the full the grace provided, God's enablement. You know what happens? God just keeps pouring out provision to that person. Why? You either use it or you lose it. And basically that's all Matthew 25:29 is saying. When it comes to grace, you either use it or you lose it. If you take advantage of it, you'll find that God multiplies grace. Peter said it, grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word plethuno is a word that actually means to multiply while it's being used. And therefore, while you use God's grace, when you take advantage of God's grace, it's going to become greater and greater all the time. But on the other hand, there are always those who are not interested in the plan of God. They have their own plans. And therefore, what happens is that the work is not accomplished. They don't focus on their destiny. They focus instead on a distraction. The enablement is left unused, and therefore, not using it, they're going to lose the opportunity. They're going to fail to redeem time. Chances that God designed for them from eternity past, things He intended for them to accomplish, are going to be bypassed, and therefore He says, I will take these things away from them because they're not using it. It's diminishing constantly, and it goes right back to the idea of endurance. How much endurance you have right now is either more than you had 6 months ago or less. I'm talking just about in the physical realm, physical illustration. And if you are in the decline, then what you have is actually being taken from you, passive on your part, by virtue of the fact that you're not utilizing it. You're losing even what you have. On the other hand, if you're taking advantage of endurance, and endurance always is pressing beyond your own limitations, going beyond the point of your own capabilities, then obviously it's increasing. So the illustration, once again, is just very simply this. God says, I give to each one of you a gift. You can either use it, and if you use it wisely, I will multiply and multiply and multiply, or if you don't use it wisely, if you don't believe that the grace is available, if you don't trust in my power to accomplish the work, then obviously you're going to lose the opportunities that are yours, and it will constantly diminish in your own life. So the danger is losing opportunity. Let's get a principle while you turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. A principle in 4 points. Point number one. I'm going to use common sayings that I've given you before. You might want to write them down. We're talking about accomplishing the plan of God. We're talking about endurance. We're talking about a man by the name of Jeremiah living in his time in the 6th century B.C., actually the late 7th century B.C. Principle number one, there's no defeat in life save from within. You'll just have to write it down the way that it's stated. There's no defeat in life save from within. And until you're beaten there, you're bound to win. The point? Very simple. You will never give out as a believer, overtly and outwardly, until you first have given up mentally. You have to give up in your mind before you ever give up in your activity. So there's no defeat in life save from within. Until you're beaten there, you're bound to win. Point two, worse than the quitter is the one who's afraid to start. Now, in my mental attitude, it's pretty hard to find anything worse than a quitter. But I think this statement does find one exception. Worse than the quitter is the person who's afraid to start. Some people never start anything. They don't even start their ministry because they're afraid. They're afraid of failure. And therefore they fail without even making an effort. There are believers who never really get motivated with regard to the study of the Word, and the reason is because they're afraid they'll give up. And it's terrible to quit. It's the unforgivable sin from the practical standpoint. But it's worse to never start. Third, when a task is once begun, never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it right or not at all. Just something to think about. When a task is once begun, never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it right or not at all. I might take this opportunity to challenge some 30 people here. I think we had about 30 who made a commitment to Bible memory. I'm still working on Philippians. I'm going slow, but I'll tell you something. I will be working on Philippians until Philippians is done. Why? I started it. You know what happens when you start something and don't finish? You fail. It means you quit. And there's a little mechanism in your own mind that doesn't respect quitting. And that little mechanism in your own mind goes to work to bring you to a state where you lack respect for yourself. You know why? Because even though you may be the quitter, there's something within you that doesn't respect quitting. Because you believe in finishing the task, but it's hard to follow through. So therefore, I want to make a challenge. And that challenge is, if you bit off more than you can chew in the area of your memory work, reevaluate, establish new goals, and let's go back to work. I've got some ideas for some of you that are interested. We'll go back to work with regard to memory work. But I would challenge you to do one thing. Don't quit. Just don't quit. Fourth, fading is the inevitable end of all who fail to develop endurance. Fainting is the inevitable end of all who fail to develop endurance. We're either going to build the one or we're going to be destroyed by the other. If we don't build endurance, and you have to understand that while we use the physical analogy, it's the mental that we're talking about. It's the spiritual that we're focusing on. The spiritual, mental quality of sticking with one thing. Paul said, this one thing I do, and the ability to identify what God's plan is for your life and stay with it. And that demands that you study. It demands that you grow. It demands that you apply, and you're going to falter, and you're going to stagger, and you're going to fall. But there's one thing you can't afford to do, and that is you can't afford to quit. Because once you quit, then every obstacle, every area of defeat, every area of degeneracy takes over. It's like a garden that's no longer worked. All the weeds come up. I think you've all noticed, if you've ever done any planting, you don't have to tend weeds. And your life is just like a garden plot. And if you want to grow something worthwhile in your life, you're going to have to break up the ground, and you're going to have to do some rooting, and you're going to have to do some cultivating, and you're going to have to get out there and sweat in the sun, because you've got to battle those weeds to keep them out, and you've got to battle the good plants to keep them growing. When you stop tending and cultivating the soul, then guess what's going to happen? I never knew a person, and of course, in my experience, I was never much of a gardener, but I have had quite a bit of experience out on the farm, and I never knew a farmer who didn't have some weeds come up in his field. Not a one. And I would venture to say that every gardener, the beautiful gardens come up in Conway later on in the spring. You see all these beautiful things coming up and people out there sweating, but you know the reason they have to get out there and sweat and work is because weeds come up. And you have to look at that garden plot just like your life. And there are things that are going to crop up in your life, and you're going to have the entrance of personal failure, personal error, personal weakness, whether it's mental, verbal, or overt. Those things are going to come in your life. I've never seen a person who had a weed-free garden plot. And I don't think it exists. I've never met a perfect person, although I've run into a few who claim to be perfect. But the point is, once you give up on that garden plot, the weeds are going to take over. So you have to persist, you have to have tenacity, and you have to stick with the task. Now, Jeremiah had a garden plot, and that garden plot was the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, the weeds had almost completely choked out the good plants. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God illustrates His people as an olive tree, or as a vine, as in Isaiah chapter 5. And He talks about how He brought them into His vineyard. And His vineyard was the land of Palestine. And He brought them there, and it says He cleared out the stones, and He cleared away the thorns. And this was a picture, of course, of the Canaanitish tribes. And he planted them there so that they would grow as a strong and healthy and productive plant. But what happened? Well, the weeds took over the garden. The wall of protection got broken down. And little by little, the entire garden plot of the nation turned into chaos. And so Jeremiah's task was to call the people of the nation to clean up the garden. I want to show you, before we get to Jeremiah and his own struggle in his own soul, with soul fatigue, with spiritual exhaustion, with fainting, his call to the people. He gave them five solutions to fainting in the fourth chapter. And I'm not going to go through the fourth chapter in its entirety. You know that we're not doing a verse-by-verse study of Jeremiah. We're hitting the high points. So there are five things that he gave them as solutions. Number one, the solution of repentance. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me." Now the word return comes from the Hebrew shuv, S-H-U-B-H. And the word shuv is a word that means to turn again. And the idea of turning again means, literally, as it's translated here, to return where you were before. In other words, it's an invitation to come back. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is calling the nation to come back to Him. We have to recognize several things. First of all, repentance is a mental attitude first. Long before it has any effect outwardly, it starts in the mind. Our Greek word metanoeo, of course, means to change your mind. You will remember in Luke 15 and verse 17, the prodigal son. The prodigal son illustrates reversionism. And while he was down in the foreign land feeding with the swine, it says in the 17th verse of Luke 15 that he came to his senses. He came to himself. And when he came to his senses, he said, "I will get up and go to my father." The beginning of his recovery was repentance. But the repentance, nothing had changed outwardly. He's still standing in the pig pen. He's still slopping the hogs, but it all started right when he said, "I'm going home." That is the beginning of repentance from a biblical point of view. And of course, you'll remember James chapter 4 and verse 8, where James says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." You remember how as the prodigal son was coming back, his father was watching down the road, and his father went running down the road to meet him. And that's an illustration, of course, of God's attitude of grace and long-suffering. And James chapter 4 and verse 8 simply illustrates the principle that God is always watching and waiting for the believer to return. So it all begins with an attitude of repentance. Every believer in Jeremiah's time had to ask themselves the question, is my life in adjustment with the plan of God? If not, what's happened? I have fallen short of the utilization of grace. I have failed to take advantage of the provisions that God's made for me. It's time for me to go back to the house of my Father. Secondly, the invitation to recovery. Once you make that initial mental attitude change, called repentance, then you have the recovery. In the third verse, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns." Now, once again, coming back to the analogy of the garden plot, to break up the fallow ground simply reminds us that in the same way soil has to be broken up so as to make a garden plot or a field, you also have to break up the soul in this sense. Plowing equals uprooting the weeds. Ground that lies fallow becomes hardened, and the soul of the people of Judah had become hardened against God. They had not been submissive, they had not been humble, they had been resisting the ministry of Jeremiah, and so Jeremiah says, your spiritual recovery is going to demand the breaking of your pride. Their pride and their arrogance was standing in the way of their receptive attitude to the Word. And then he says, do not sow among the thorns. And sowing among the thorns simply means that in addition to breaking up pride, there has to be correction in their life. Because the thorns represent things that are standing in the way of the Word. Things that choke the Word. Distractions. Things that pull you away from Bible class. All of the wonderful things you can get involved in today except listening to the Word. All of the things that pull you away from Bible class. Those things are thorns. And our Lord illustrated in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower how as you sow the seed on the ground, there's a certain amount of that seed that falls among thorns. But the thorns represent the cares and the considerations of this world. And the thorns spring up and they choke it out. And there's no way the seed of the Word can grow at the same time as thorns, which are the distractions of this life. Either the thorns are going to be rooted out so the seed can grow, or the thorns are inevitably going to choke the seed away. There are a lot of people who hear the Word of God, they hear the message of grace, they hear that salvation is available, they hear that God has a plan for their life, they get all excited. They get all motivated. And then somewhere along the line, it begins to strangle in their concern about finances, in their concern about personal success, in their concern about social relationships, in their concern about whatever they're going to do with their life. And all of these things just gradually begin to clamp down like a vice and choke out the Word in their life. The third invitation is the invitation to restoration. You'll notice that there is a very gradual, certain progression. First, it begins in the mind with an attitude that says, I'm going back to God. Then you begin the recovery process by getting rid of the things that hinder. Remember what we were told in Hebrews chapter 12. Lay aside the things that entangle and encumber. And so you have to get rid of those thorns in life. But then comes restoration, and the restoration is in chapter 4 and verse 4, where Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Remember that I illustrated the wrath of God on a nation like this. Here is the United States of America. Over here you have the Soviet Union. And once the Soviets launch a first strike, and the rockets are in the air, you can pray all you want to pray, but it's not going to stop what's already been put in motion. Once that button's been pushed and those missiles have been launched, it's too late to change anything. It's the same way with divine judgment on a nation. When God ordains and the gavel of heaven drops and the sentence is passed and He says, the nation is going to be judged, then you can pray until you're blue in the face. But the missiles are in the air and they're going to hit and you only have a certain amount of time, and now it's no longer a question of changing what's going to happen, which is potential before they're launched. Now it's a question of how are you going to respond to the devastation. You can come through the devastation by grace. You can come through the devastation as a servant and minister to other people who are going to become positive through that time of disaster. But you can't change the fact that you're going to have to go through it. It's going to have to happen. So God says, my wrath is going to burn like unquenchable fire. But the phrase, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, is the key here, because the idea is that the soul has become seared with a hot iron, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4:2. The heart's been hardened and they have scar tissue over the heart, and this has to be removed. The flesh, of course, indicates in the physical analogy of circumcision that you have to get rid of the domination of the sin nature. When the command to circumcise your heart is given to an unbeliever, it means to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The minute a person exercises saving faith in Jesus Christ, the power of their sin nature is broken. And we're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 that the power of sin and the old man has been done away with. The word katargeo doesn't mean that he's been annihilated and no longer is in existence. It actually means that he has been neutralized or that his power has been broken. The sin nature is still there. We all still have a sin nature, but the point is we now have an alternative, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, to the unbeliever, it means have faith in Jesus Christ. To the believer, it means return to Jesus Christ and to become free from the scar tissue of your soul. And that takes time. It takes a split second to repent. It takes longer to recover. And then ultimately, restoration is going to take some time. The fourth thing that he challenges them to is to find refuge. The reason for the refuge is because God had already given the decree that the nation was going to be judged. And so the refuge is found in chapter 4 and verse 6. When Jeremiah says, "Lift up a standard toward Zion, seek refuge, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and a great destruction." He says a lion has gone up from his thicket, a destroyer of nations has set out. I want you to notice that Nebuchadnezzar is already on the march. The decree has already been given that the Babylonians, who are illustrated by the lion, are going to come and devastate the nation. They're going to kill men, women, and children. They're going to slaughter multitudes of people. There are a lot of people who are going to suffer, but they're not innocent because the entire nation shares in its own guilt. But his point is simply this. When the missile of Babylon has been launched and it's going to fall on the nation, everything as far as the outcome of it to you personally is going to depend on where you stand with the Lord at that time. You may have been deep in reversionism, but if you recover, it can change the course of your life. It's too late to change the course of the nation, but it can change the course of your life. Because there is a place of refuge, and as we saw on Monday night in our study, Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, Ruth came under the wings of grace. And the wings of grace illustrate God's ability to provide and protect a believer in a time of historical and national crisis. You and I are living in a time of historical crisis. And we're living in a time when we are already seeing things never seen before this decade, but we haven't even come close to everything that will be seen in our lifetime. And if Jesus Christ doesn't return, then we're going to see some of the greatest devastation that history has ever known. And it's already happening all around us. Our world is coming apart at the seams, and it's not getting better. And you may deny reality, but it doesn't change reality. And you may choose to ignore the facts, but the facts remain that our world is in great trouble tonight. And it's going to get worse. And those things that you read of, all are going to have their effect in your life. In the same way that ultimately an oil spill off the coast of Alaska costs you every day, every time you go to the pumps, you're paying for the oil spill off Alaska. Just remember something. There's a spiritual principle that every single thing you read about in the newspaper is ultimately going to affect your life. Every one of them. Now, we're able to tabulate financially the effect of the oil spill by how much more you have to pay. But we have to realize that all of these things ultimately are going to affect us one way or another. So you have to find refuge, and the refuge is, of course, the refuge of coming under the grace of God. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, the author says that we have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Adjustment to God involves three hopes, and you should be aware of those hopes. There are three hopes set before every person. Whether you've laid hold of them or not is whether you have refuge in that area. First of all, eternal refuge. You have the refuge of hope number one. Hope number one is the hope of eternal salvation. And you receive that hope, and it becomes a living reality when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that a hope remains a hope as long as it is not taken advantage of. Once you appropriate it, once you lay hold of it, it's no longer a hope. Now it's a reality. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't hope you have salvation. You have it. You know you have it. So it's no longer a hope. It's a reality. Secondly, you have hope number two. And hope number two is spiritual maturity. And with spiritual maturity, blessing in your life. Again, we studied this on Monday night, and you may be hoping that you'll get to maturity because it's not a reality yet. You may be hoping for blessings in your life, but when those things are real, then it's no longer a hope. Hope number three is, of course, eternal reward. And when you get to eternity, whatever you may have by way of eternal reward, if anything, it's no longer going to be a hope. It's going to be a reality. So when you lay hold of the hope, and each one of those is claimed by the relevant doctrines that relate to it, you have to know the information and take hold of it by faith. The fifth thing Jeremiah challenges the people of his time to utilize is the principle of repetition. We get so easily tired of repetition, but repetition is the key in chapter 4 and verse 14. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? The washing of the heart here is the constant application of, number one, confession. Well, actually, let's back up and let's get three washings here. The washing of salvation. This is John chapter 13 and verse 10. Secondly, the washing of confession. This is moment by moment washing. And this is found in 1 John 1:9. The word to cleanse from all unrighteousness actually means to wash clean. And then, of course, you have the washing of the Word of God. Bible study washes the believer. Ephesians 5:26. When the Word of God is applied, then, of course, there's cleansing in life. So you'll notice here three things that have to do with washing: salvation, confession, and Bible study. Jeremiah is talking, of course, primarily to believers, and therefore confession and Bible study are the issue. The repetition means that they have to do this over and over, just like you wash every day. I don't know too many people who wash once and say, well, I did it once, that's enough. Sometimes there are people that kind of smell like they've done that, but you wash repeatedly. You constantly cleanse yourself. So Jeremiah called the people again, James chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, and this is done by applying the Word of God to life. Now from here, look at Jeremiah 4, 19. We're going to see two passages where Jeremiah has been doing something. He's been telling the people there are ways that you can come through this. There are ways you can overcome. There are ways you can survive. There are ways that your lives can still have meaning and purpose. And it was proved true in the lives of people like Daniel and his three friends, Ezekiel and others that went into captivity. But what happened? Jeremiah is like a barrel. And the barrel starts out full, but the barrel keeps pouring out. And he keeps pouring out encouragement and pouring out answers and pouring out support. And as he pours and pours, he becomes more and more drained himself. And there's nothing more draining than dealing with people and problems. Until finally, Jeremiah, who is pouring out to the problems of an entire nation, becomes spiritually drained himself. And in his spiritually drained condition, he begins to experience his own soul fatigue, and he's in danger of fainting. In the 19th verse, he expresses the anguish of his soul when he sees the vision. God showed him a panoramic view of what the nation would look like. I want you to stop and think before reading verse 19. If God were able to put on a huge screen in front of you right now scenes of your home and your community, the block that you live on, Conway, and you see it street by street by street, and you say, yeah, I know that place, but what you see is not the way it looks now. What you see are broken windows. What you see are empty shelves. What you see everywhere you look as God gives you this vision are the bodies of children and the bodies of little boys and girls and the bodies of people laying everywhere. Some of them died from the wounds of battle. Some died from starvation. Some of them were actually killed by their own people. And you see all of this terrible devastation. And you see that all the vegetation is gone, and you see that the entire city is just in dust and in putrefaction and everything else. And you see all this, and God says, that's what's going to happen. You don't know when, you don't know how long, but that's what's going to happen. Then you'll understand Jeremiah's response in the 19th verse. My soul, I'm in anguish, O my heart. My heart is pounding in me, I cannot be silent, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. In other words, Jeremiah has seen in a vision what's going to happen to his nation. Disaster upon disaster is proclaimed, the whole land is devastated, my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? This is the invading forces. For my people are foolish, they know me not. They're stupid children, they have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. In other words, it has been totally devastated. And he just goes on through the rest of this passage. In verse 27, the whole land shall be a desolation, and I will not execute complete destruction. In other words, God says there are going to be survivors. He goes on and he explains some of the things, and then he comes to verse 31, and this is where he begins to experience his soul fatigue. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor. Now he's talking about the whole nation. And as he's seeing this panoramic view of the whole nation under divine judgment, he can hear the cry of the entire nation. And the entire nation sounds like a woman screaming in travail of childbirth. The anguish is of one giving birth to her first child. The cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, "Woe is me, because I faint before murderers." The word to faint here is a word that we're going to spend a lot of time on. The murderers, of course, refer to the what condition is she in? There's no more helpless condition you could be in than to be in the middle of childbirth. You're giving birth to your first child while the enemy are breaking down the walls, and you hear them running through the streets, and you hear the cries of your neighbors, you hear the cries of people in the street, and there you are. You're already in agony, but you're totally and completely helpless because you're in the middle of childbirth. That's how Jeremiah felt. And Jeremiah began mentally, spiritually, to faint in his own mind. So that introduces for us the doctrine of fainting, which I will take up next time. Let me summarize with 3 points. Point one, endurance is a primary virtue of the Christian way of life. You know, if our faith is not tough, it's not faith. We have to come back to tough faith. Faith is the toughest attitude that exists in the human race. It's resilient. It can be flexible, but it can't be broken. Secondly, in times of intensified spiritual conflict, which, by the way, you and I live in times of intensified spiritual conflict, there is a great danger of soul fatigue resulting in fainting. In other words, you become a casualty. You fall by the wayside. You give up. You quit. You throw in the towel. It's too difficult. The times are too demanding. There's just not enough time. And so what goes first? Bible class. Spiritual disciplines. Techniques of the Christian life, studying the Word, memorizing, prayer, those things go. You become a casualty. Third, before a person ever quits, they become weary in their mind. You need to learn to identify for yourself the evidences of soul fatigue. You need to be able to identify when you are mentally becoming weary. When you do, you need to reflect on the 5 things that Jeremiah gave, as well as 5 techniques of the Christian life, which we're going to take up next time. But just for the sake of giving it to you, when you feel that mental fatigue setting in, just remember these 5 techniques. It all starts with confession. Maybe you need to analyze your life. Secondly, following confession is the maintenance of spirituality, reliance on the Spirit of God for His power. Third, entering into the faith rest life. In your exhaustion, in your exhausted state, you need to come to rest in faith. And then, of course, living in the Word. And finally, what we saw earlier in the Hebrews epistle, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Focus on Him. Keep bringing Him back to mind. Keep setting your attention on Him. Get rid of the distractions. Look away from the self-imposed limitations. Get your eyes riveted on the person of Jesus Christ. These 5 things, along with the 5 things that Jeremiah challenged the nation to, are the ways that you can recover when you find yourself facing spiritual exhaustion and soul fatigue. We'll pick up the idea of fainting next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the privilege, the opportunity of gathering together and feasting around the banquet table of grace, being fed the bread of life as the Spirit of God breaks it for us. We pray, Father, as we live in a time of tremendous chaos and upheaval and turmoil, And as we face daily the potential and possibility of becoming weary and giving up, that we will be diligent, that we will analyze our own personal condition, and that we'll utilize the provisions you've made to keep us moving in spiritual growth. We pray, Father, that we will use well even things like our prayer time that follows, that we will be diligent to recognize how many times circumstances, conditions, and even history itself has been changed by people uniting themselves together in prayer. So we pray that you'll help us to exercise ourselves in the things that we've studied, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.